contribution notes at the end of the day with your name attached so that I make sure I can use credit for your class contribution. So if somebody beat you to it, or I said the same thing that you were gonna say, or whatever. So that's just a reminder to me to plug in a credit for it, okay? If you don't do that, it's disrupting my memory, and that's not very smart. You value your grade. Okay, we had just a little bit to finish up on this one. A lot of ground we have to cover today, so we need to get right into it. And we were talking about, last time we gave a sort of a brief introduction to the Ten Commandments. And then we listed some of the other collections of laws that are found in the Pentateuch. What were the three that we mentioned specifically? Ms. Bishop? And where are they found? Nice. Missy, do you know? Where is it found? Okay. Where is that? Yes. Where is that? Okay, that's correct. Now, we were talking about the Deuteronomic Code as the hour came to a close. Chapters 12 through 25 of the book of Deuteronomy, a long section. And you remember, we talked about how the Israelites were camped in the plains of Moab, and they're just about ready to cross over and go into the promised land. Moses is just about ready to check out. And he gives them this law. And much of the law of Deuteronomy is devised to sort of update the previous regulations where needed, in view of the fact that their living situation will shortly be changing, and they will need some revisions in the laws. So that's the purpose of Deuteronomy. And the code has been difficult to figure out in terms of its organization. In fact, many of the liberal scholars claim there's neither rhyme nor reason to the organization of the law in the book of Deuteronomy. But conservative scholars have generally try to show how this section of Deuteronomy is related to the Ten Commandments. And in an appendix there, I forget which one, but I think it's appendix number one, I give you an outline of this section of Deuteronomy linking these sections to the Ten Commandments. Now, sometimes the linkage is very obvious, and sometimes you have to really start trying to see the connection.
Are there?
Consider these the Creator God, God in all of His might and majesty. Now, this, of course, triggers our mind to think in terms of God's kingship over the world, because He is the Creator God. He has a sort of a rulership over the world. And I want you to know the term theocracy. I want you to know the definition of that term. Theocracy means government by law. Now, we know that Elohim, the great transcendent creator God, is known to the Hebrews under the name Yahweh. We'll talk more about that name as time goes on. This is not the place to do that. But Yahweh was viewed by the Hebrews, by the Israelites, I guess more properly I should say, as the king of all the earth. Yahweh also is the God of creation. It is one of the names, it is the personal name of the God of creation, whose general name is Elohim. Alright, so Yahweh is depicted as creator and preserver and the God who influenced all the nations, not just Israel. Now, the scripture also indicates that this God, Elohim Yahweh, also had a special relationship to the children of Israel. He chose them. They didn't choose Him. In fact, they were constantly trying to get away from His authority, it seems. But He chose them. And as we saw last week, it was an act of grace in which He chose them. And I caught you on the traditional question, why did God choose Israel? I forget which one of you gave the traditional answer, because they were more righteous than all the other nations. God chose them out of grace, and He became their king in a very special relationship. So what I'm trying to say is, we talk about the kingship of Yahweh, we're talking about it in two dimensions. In one sense, He was king of all the world, all of the earth, all the people, because He was the Creator. But in another sense, He was specially king in Israel because He chose them in a special way to have a unique relationship with Him. So, let's follow through then and talk about the beginning of the theocracy. It all happened at Mount Sinai. There at Mount Sinai, there were all kinds of demonstrations of God's divine power as He came down on Mount Sinai. What were some of the things that happened on the mountain? Yeah.
Thunder and the lightning and the blast of the trumpet.
Thunder and lightning and the blast of the trumpet. Has anybody do any research on the blast of the trumpet? First example of how you contribute. Hand up, two hands up. Okay, Mr. Ray had his up first, and then you obviously can add anything to it.
So the thing that I read that probably made the most sense to me was that the significance of the blast of the trumpet is that these other things are things that do happen naturally, and they could have faded in their mind through time as well. It's just a bad storm. But the trumpet, you just don't hear a trumpet in nature. It doesn't happen. And it couldn't have been a man-made trumpet to have been heard above the storm. And therefore, they knew that there was something spectacular and special from God going on, not just a bad storm happening.
Very good points. Did you come across the idea that some try to say Mount Sinai was nothing but a volcanic mountain? And of course, if you trace it out, there's no evidence it ever was a volcanic mountain, archaeological. So then they try to move Mount Sinai to another location. Okay, Marty, go ahead and tell us something about that trumpet. What key was it playing in?
Key F.
Okay.
I heard one of the sources I had said that there was a guy that went up. And he said he was there in the middle of a lightning storm, and
great significance. You can play your trumpet for the introduction. Okay, good job. Good job, people. That's what we want to do here in our contribution. Now, there, we find a couple of times in the scripture, in fact, four times, we find the expression, Yahweh was king in Jeshurun. What is Jeshurun? Well, it's a special kind of a word that God used for Israel. And, you know, when you love someone, you have a special relationship with them. Sometimes you have special names that you give to that one that is beloved of yours. My wife and I, through our marriage of 26, 27 years, but various periods we've had special little affection things that we've called each other or something like that. One wears out and we introduce another one. Some have been funny and serious and all. What's your special one for you, Allie? Do you have one or do you want to share?
Is it private? Let her share hers.
Oh, she has one for you.
She has
one. You want to share there, Leah? Well, sometimes these things are very private. They're very private. The individuals, but not them publicly. They should come rather ridiculous, I guess, sometimes. But in any case, God's special name for his people was Jeshurun. So I want you to know what Jeshurun means. That it means the upright one. Now, I'm thinking that God gave them that name not because they were upright, but because that's what he hoped they would be. Because they weren't particularly upright in big portions of their history. But that's what the name means. And next week on the quiz, I should ask you what this gesture means. It means the upright one, special name for Israel. But the scriptures also teach that Yahweh was king through all of the kings, long before Sinai and after Sinai, and over all people. What are some of the involvements of divine kingship? First, that God is the lawgiver. That's what we're interested in. But he's also the judge. He not only gives the law, he adjudicates the law, and along with that, he also enforces the law as the leader of the host of Israel. Now, in the theocracy, the government by God, there was no provision made for executing the power of the state. Now, it's true that we read in the scriptures about the princes of the tribes, but there's no indication that those princes of the tribe formed any kind of a special legislative body or any kind of a governmental body of any sort. It appears that Yahweh himself acted as circumstances demanded. Now, Yahweh promised to appoint a leader for them and to give that leader his spirit once Moses was off the scene. In Deuteronomy 17, there are some provisions set forth. We need to turn to Deuteronomy 17:14 to see how God was anticipating that somewhere down the line they would have a king. And he sets forth some very important principles. Now, remind yourself of the fact that way back in Abraham's day, God promised that someday there would come forth kings from the line of Abraham. That was a divine promise. And so these laws in Deuteronomy 17 should not surprise us, because God is simply laying the legal groundwork here for the day when they would have a king. Well, start reading for me, Marty, and let's see if there's some things we want to talk about.
When you enter the land, which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, you say, I will set a king over you like all the nations who are around you.
All right, now stop right there. Let's emphasize that this king that they're going to have in the future must be a theocratic king, that is, a king chosen by God. See, read it again, that last phrase there, Marty. A king.
You shall surely set a king over you, the Lord your God
chooses. Okay. Has to be a king chosen by God. He will be God's representative and agent. And so this is a king who was subject to the theocratic principle. That is, he's under God's authority. He must be chosen by God. He who chooses the king is superior to the king himself. Okay, then he goes on in that passage to read it there. We'll see some of the regulations that apply to the theocratic king.
Return to Egypt to my house, since the Lord God has said to you, you shall never again return.
greater the king was, the more wives he was supposed to have, the more children he was supposed to produce as a sign of his virility. But that was not to be the case in Israel. He is not to multiply wives to himself. He's not to become involved in militarism. Okay, so he said, under the authority of God. Now, in that passage, if you read on, it makes it clear that the stability of the kingship and the longevity of a dynasty would depend upon obedience to the law. So, there is provision in the law of Moses for a monarchy, but it is to be a monarchy subordinate to the law. Later on in Hebrew history, you will find when a king was inaugurated or crowned, or what do you call it? Coronation. They would take him and make him stand under the scrolls of the law. Now, I don't know any other country in the ancient world that ever did that. But there's a symbolism there. Make that king stand under the law, which meant that he was not above the law. Sometimes kings, you see, in most countries are above the law. They make the law. They enforce the law. If they want to change it or transgress it, they do it freely. But in Israel, they were to stand under the law. The theocratic king was subordinate to the law, just like everyone else in the nation. Now, in terms of how the nation was organized, the theocratic organization, we of course know that the nation was divided into tribes, and we usually talk about the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, it's interesting that it always talks about the 12 tribes of Israel, even though there were actually 13 tribes. But it seems like the phrase 12 tribes sort of became a standard phraseology. If the tribe of Levi is not counted, then they would count the two Joseph tribes separately, that is, Ephraim and Manasseh. If the Levi tribe was counted, then the two Joseph tribes were counted as one tribe. And even after some of the tribes disappeared, they continued to talk about the 12 tribes of Israel. So that the term 12 is the normal state of the theocracy. The normal state of the theocracy. Throughout Old Testament history and prophecy and even in the New Testament, long after several of the tribes had disappeared, they continued to talk about the 12 tribes of Israel. And that terminology, by the way, in the New Testament then has been transferred over to the church. Jesus told the 12 apostles that they would sit on 12 thrones, judging or ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, what are the New Testament 12 tribes of Israel? Not the old tribes, but the Church of Christ. Collectively, the apostles would rule over the people of God collectively. Do you see what I'm trying to say? The phrase 12 tribes in the Old Testament was always used, even though technically there were 13 tribes, or sometimes after some of the tribes were totally wiped out, there were less than 13 tribes. They kept calling it out the 12 tribes. It's a way of saying the people of God in its totality. The apostles would be the rulers of the New Testament, New Covenant, people of God in their totality, taken all together. Now, I don't know how to interpret James 1:1, where James addresses his letter to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. I don't know how your New Testament teachers interpret that. I take that a reference to the church myself. But I know most commentators take that as a reference to the Jewish tribes. I don't think so. That's just an opinion. Okay, so here's the background then on the 12 tribes. Now, the 12 tribes taken together constitute a priestly kingdom, as in hand with a
kingdom of priests.
Tell us about it, Alan. You want to read the verse for us there in Exodus 19:6? And that maybe you'll get. Who else did something on priestly kingdom? Okay. If Alan doesn't take all your ammunition, you may contribute. Read somebody. Alan,
or in Exodus 19:20.
19:6.
You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites.
Okay.
First of all, it's kind of personal opinion. I didn't get this out of commentary. I think this is the foundation for the New Testament doctrine of priesthood of all believers. That, not just the priests or not just the preachers today are to be singled out as God's people, but all the people. And the context, the Israelites to be, for being such a close contact and communion with God, and each one of them would be viewed as a priest, and God still wants his people to be that close and active today.
What about some of the rest of the research that you might have to share with us?
The Israelites were never a great commercial people, or a great maritime people, or they were never great battle, that's what I'm talking for. But they were a huge ocean going. We're saints of church and God, and all nations were in the state of the darkness, and all the lack of light, truth, show forth in Israel. In royalty, in the new communion of God, and sanctity, and purity, and God's kingdom.
All right, in other words, what you're saying, their claim to fame is that they were God's representatives in this world. Supposedly, they weren't very good representatives, like some of us Christians are not very good representatives of God in the world today, either, are they? Joe, did you have your hand up back there?
They were looked up to for their obedience because they were set apart.
Yeah, that's part of being a priestly nation. Okay, what is the purpose or function of priests, basically? What's the basic concept of priesthood? Mediation. You understand mediation? It's go between. Okay. So, the Israelite nation was to be a go between. Between who? God and, well, the God of the Gentiles. Everybody's not Israelites, Gentiles. So in other words, do you see how the rest of the world figures into God's plan? Now some people say, well, God played favors, God chose them. Yes, he did. But the reason he chose Israel was through them to bless all nations. So God's concern was for all nations from the very beginning. Okay. Now, the sinfulness of Israel as a people prevented them from directly approaching God, even though they were a priestly nation, except by means of propitiation. Now, what does the word propitiation mean? Big word out in the New Testament as well. What does it mean? Basically, you could discourse out of the word, but what in essence does it mean? It means making the payment, paying what is due. Okay, in other words, the sacrificial offering. And that had to be done through a special family that was set apart within the nation, the family of Aaron, the priestly family. So even the priestly nation had to come to God only through sacrifices and through those that God had appointed as their intermediaries. This is why you have a whole series of institutions in the Old Testament to reinforce the fact that people cannot directly approach God. It has to be at the appointed place, in the appointed way, at the appointed time, through the appointed people. Between New Testament and Old Testament worship. Let me say that again. Old Testament had to be at the appointed place, at the appointed time, through the appointed people, by the sacrifice. Only then could they really approach God. Now, they had a tri-level priesthood that we will talk about a moment ago in a few moments that comes in here. The tri-level priesthood, the high priest, the regular priest, the Levites, three levels that represented the rest of the people before God, and then the rest of the nation as a whole was the priestly nation to all the other nations. So you can see that you really have high priest, regular priest, Levites, Israel as a whole, Gentiles. You see where the Gentiles came on the totem pole? I mean, it was so far down you couldn't hardly have to look for the magnifying glass. Now, the tribes were subdivided, according to our records, into clans and families. The Hebrew word there simply house, literally. And then heads of households. That's the way the nation was organized for its ministry. Now the second brief verse 1 is the fact that Elohim, God, he who was king, he who was the founder of the theocracy, spoke. He spoke. He is the God of revelation. We couldn't have law if God couldn't communicate, see? So this is the prerequisite for the fact God spoke. Couldn't speak, couldn't have a ten commandments. Now, God's self-revelation is described in three ways in the scripture. God reveals himself in the Old Testament. Number one, the name. Turn over to Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. And let's see what we can learn about the name of God. Read that for me, please. Who has it? Start reading.
Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And he asked me, what is his name? And what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This.
That's far enough. Over 6-3 then. 6-3. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, Yahweh, myself known to them. Now here we see in these two passages the importance of the name of God. That at different periods, God had different names that revealed his character. Now, what does it mean then when the Bible talks about the name of God? The name of God is not a particular set of consonants and vowels. It's not a particular handle or designation. But rather, it's about being which is turned toward man. You see, part of God we cannot understand. Part of God he is not revealed to us. We cannot understand all there is to know about God. But he has revealed some of himself to us. And that part of him, which he has revealed to us, which he has turned toward us, is referred to in Scripture as the name of God. So every self-presentation of God in the world is expressed by a corresponding name. To the patriarchs, it was known as El Shaddai. God Almighty, who circumvents natural law to bring about birth of a child, of a couple who would pass the age of childbearing. El Shaddai is God's almighty power at work in the lives of individuals. It's different from Elohim. Elohim is God in his great creator power. El Shaddai is God's power working through an individual. At the time of Moses, they began to make clear the meaning of the name Yahweh. This does not mean the name Yahweh was not known before the time of Moses. Not understood, it was not appreciated. And the name Yahweh means he who is, that is the existing one, the eternal one. But it means that because it is always connected with God's work of redemption. The name Yahweh, Jehovah, this Lord in your English version, is always connected with redemption. So whenever God began to initiate a new phase of his activity, he introduced himself under a different name. Now what about in the New Testament? By what name did Jesus reveal in John 17, 6? Turn and look at that. 17, 6. The name is always addressed by 17:1 says Father. Okay. And then he goes on to talk about how he revealed God. So Jesus reveals God to us in the role of Father. Now some of you did some research on the word Father in the Old Testament, Mr. Seeley. What did you find?
Well, when I started, I didn't think it was a game. So I figured, you know, Jesus is my Father.
Oh, well, then most people, I think here would be different from most researchers. It would probably assume that it was known as Father all through the Scripture. What did you find?
But I found... I went through before it and the top of the Bible and came out with a total of the Old Testament 15 if you count one time the Psalms where God is called Father of the Fathers. You can argue that that's not
okay. Right. 14 times he's called Father in the Old Testament. What did you find?
I didn't find that.
What did you find?
He was called
Did you ever find a John that God was addressed as Father? Did he ever address his Father?
Today, be a father.
See, that's not, that's okay. That's helpful. With our back. Anybody else reach out? Okay, what?
The officer I read said the Jewish people, the Old Testament, three different centuries to call their father individual. Like, that's what Tedra said.
Tedra.
Tedra, no. They didn't even speak that word out loud in the past year. So they considered him father of the nation of Israel as a whole, and not as their individual father. So the New Testament, that idea.
Okay. Now, let's explore that several things you said there that might raise some interesting questions. Okay, first thing, did it give references where, see, that's what I'm looking for, not some guy writes a book, but did it give references where God is addressed as the father of the nation?
Exodus 14.
Okay, let's look up Exodus 14. How many did it give references? Okay, well, let's check out what it says. Let me read it.
And say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord said, Israel is my firstborn son.
Okay. Israel is my firstborn son, so there is a concept of fatherhood, but the word itself is not used there, right? Okay. We're looking for the word itself.
Deuteronomy 32:6.
Okay, let's check out Deuteronomy 32:6.
Do you guys deal with the Lord, or foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you himself?
Okay, so there's a good. The concept of father of Israel then can't be established, and there's a good one in Malachi, too. Have we not all one father, referring to Israel? And that's one of the best things in the Old Testament. Have we not all one father? Now, David's introduced several other points. You know, Jesus taught us to pray, our Father, which are in heaven. Did anybody in the Bible ever refer to God as my Father except Jesus? Jesus almost got himself killed on several occasions because he referred to God as my Father. I don't think anybody ever refers to God as my Father except Jesus. I don't think so, and I could be wrong on that. I don't think so. And yet we have a little clip in the chorus that is saying, Jesus is my brother, God is my father. Nobody, I don't think, did Paul ever call God my father, or Peter, or any New Testament Christian that you can think of? Yes.
No, well, this is significant. So when Jesus was teaching the Lord's Prayer, I just thought about, he taught us to pray our Father.
I know he did. That's exactly correct, because of the big difference. We say God is my Father. That's why they were stunned. Jesus, like Dave said, they thought that was presumptuous for anybody to say God is my Father. It implies a special relationship that only Christ had with God. God is the Father of his people. Collectively. That's the concept of Scripture. God is our Father. Collectively. talking about God's face. It means God's coming down into the sphere of the Creator. And you remember the high priest in Numbers chapter 6 would provide the definition to say, may his face shine among you. Some preachers still use that as a benediction today. It's a beautiful benediction to God's people when they leave the worship center. May you, I forgot exactly what you're hearing, but I never memorized it. What? Yeah, how do you know that? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you or something like that. But the idea, make his face shine upon you. His presence. You understand? His presence to be with you. That's his revelation of himself. Exodus 33:18. If you're still there, Exodus 33:18. We'll read it in verse. That's all you need to have there is the glory of God. Again, it's that part of God which he reveals to man. So we have three ways in which God is trying to describe God's self-revelation. Name of God, face of God, glory of God. Okay? Each one of those really saying the same thing, pretty much. That which God reveals of himself to us. Okay, let's move on and talk about how God reveals himself. We're still talking about God's revelation. Now, what I call God's instructive revelation as opposed to God's self-revelation. Now, God's instructive revelation is how does God reveal himself when he wants to give us directions? First, through the divine voice, direct communication of the voice of God. The rabbis call this the Bach Kol, which means literally the daughter of the voice. They refuse to believe that God would ever speak directly to man. And therefore, whenever this occurs in the Bible, they refer to it not as the direct voice of God, but the daughter of the voice. The daughter of the voice is an echo. So what these people heard, according to the rabbis, was the echo of God's voice, not the direct God's voice. But the scripture makes it very clear that God spoke directly to man. This is the most frequent form of instructive revelation in the Old Testament, God speaking directly to man. I don't have time to develop this to occur in the New Testament, so let's move on to the second form of instructive revelation, the divine Malach, messenger or angel. There's a person that appears in the Old Testament, I give you a number of passages there, known as the angel of Yahweh. The angel of the Lord, it would be in your English version. There are three interpretations of this name. Some hold it as an ordinary angel, finite angel, perhaps Michael, or maybe Gabriel. Others hold that this is a theophany. Now, if you don't know the word theophany, certainly the word means a manifestation of God. In other words, that Yahweh himself, on occasion, materialized. Some of my Bible brothers and I had a hard time understanding that concept. If God is invisible, no man has seen God at any time, then how can people be said to see God? Well, God can materialize. He can make himself visible. And when he does so, it is not in all of his heavenly glory, but it is in a kind of, we might say, a watered-down form. Because we, as human beings, could not possibly stand to be in our physical flesh and body in the presence of God with all of his heavenly glory. It's like the high power line out here. We have an electric line going down our street somewhere, I'm sure, that